You can be seated. If you're a guest of ours tonight, we'd like to welcome you, and for those online, welcome also. We're wanting to make connection with you. If you're worshiping in person, we have a welcome center just outside in the vestibule out there, and there's a card for you to fill out, and we just want to get to know you a little bit and ask a few points of information. And then we have a small gift for those who are visiting in person. If online, go to the bit.ly link, bit.ly/connecttocg. Anyway, we have also some giving options that we'd like to let everybody know about. Giving is an awesome thing. God takes care of his people. Our lesson tonight will reveal a lot of that, but we have several giving options, and there they are. You can give online. It's not on the back wall like it usually is. You can give online, cgcmadison.org/giving. In person, you can just place it in an offering box out in the vestibule. There's a plexiglass offering box out there. You can send it by snail mail to the address listed up there, or you can do it on your church app. So we love to give at Calvary Gospel Church, and over time, I've been here for over 45 years, and I know that giving works. So some of the announcements we have were, we have a 24-hour prayer vigil in October, and part of our 3 days of prayer and fasting, and in the fellowship hall will be open for folks to come and pray for a one-hour slot between 5 p.m. on October 6th and 5 p.m. on October 7th, and there's a sign-up sheet out in the vestibule, and you can do it on the bit.ly link that was shown on the screen. Not the bit.ly link, but the Church Center app, and or talk to Phil Demas if you can't figure out how to do either one of those things. So if you would stand with me while we open in prayer. Brother Brunker is hurting again. He did not have the surgery that was scheduled for him, so let's pray for him. He has a lot of issues with breathing. And Brother Rodney Brown broke his ankle, and Sister Braisman asked that we would pray for him. So, and then let's pray for what's going on in this place tonight. Father, you're such a great God. Lord, we believe you and trust you, and we need you. And we're asking, Father, that you would intervene on behalf of Brother John Brunker, strengthen his lungs, oh God. Help him, oh God, and minister healing from the issues with his structure and his neck, oh God. Father, stretch out your hand upon Brother Rodney Brown and minister also healing in his ankle, oh God. Father, you're the healer of all of our diseases, and we're claiming the promise of your word for these folks. And Father, we would ask you that you would be in this place tonight, in this Bible study, and help us to know you, to learn of you, to walk with you, to make application of these principles and truths in our lives, oh God. And we thank you, Lord, for the promise of your word. You are the awesome God. Thank you, Almighty God, in Jesus' name. And you may be seated. Tonight, this is lesson four in the 12 lesson series that we're teaching. It's a Bible study we're teaching, actually teaching it, and or setting an example for how to teach it. Pastor Peter Sandin is asking us to kickstart the Bible study ministry, which since the COVID baloney, it's lagged behind as one of the church's priorities, and that's not a negative reflection on Ted and Carla Krajewski, who run the Bible study ministry, nor is it a reflection on anything that Pastor Roy let happen. It's just as one of those things. The COVID changed everything. It just hit the Bible study ministry very hard. These leaders have been very faithful to promote this ministry. Home Bible studies are a time-tested, time-proved method for growing the church and reaching the lost. The church has been given a mandate by God to teach people how to be saved and how to stay saved. He did that in what's called the Great Commission. You can find that at the very end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus said in Matthew 9, 37 and 38, he left a prayer request with the church. And the scripture says, "Then said he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." You can't ask God to do that and not feel guilt if you're not participating in that, not becoming a laborer. I pray that prayer every morning. I pray, God, open a door, lead me to somebody hungry, and use me in whatever way is pleasing to you. So that's been part of my prayer for a long, long time. Reaching people for the kingdom is the lifeblood of the church. It's our purpose. We are all instructed by God to be teachers. That takes some different forms. Sometimes it's actually sitting down and teaching, like we're teaching a Bible study, or sometimes it's just a lifestyle thing. Some people won't let you talk to them. But in any case, we've been mandated by God to teach and reach people and teach them how to be saved and how to stay saved. Calvary Gospel Church has never laid claim to have a corner on the market of the Bible salvation market, but we know we have the truth, and if we don't do it, God will raise up someone who will do it, and I don't want that to happen. I want to be part of what God wants us to do and part of who he's called us to be. Each person that stands behind the pulpit and ministers this Bible study has their own personality and their own way of teaching home Bible studies. For me, I like people to know where we're going with the Bible study. I like them to understand what the gospel is. The gospel is the only thing that saves people, only thing that changes people's hearts. And we need to be able to help people understand what the gospel is and what it means for them. And so I emphasize it in every lesson that I teach. I constantly expose people to the gospel. I want them to understand what this means and how it applies to their lives. By definition, the gospel is the good news of salvation. Its definition is explicitly found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and its application is first implemented in Acts 2, 38 and 39, and then it remains a constant throughout the rest of the book of Acts, which is the historical record of the New Testament church. Now, this fourth lesson, called Lessons in the Wilderness, it covers roughly a 255-year period of time. It's very, very rich in Bible typology. A type is defined as a physical representation of a future spiritual principle or truth or reality. So this lesson, where Sister Rivas said her lesson covered 2,400 years of the Hebrew people's history, this is a little bit narrower focus on a period of time, 255 years, but it goes very deep. And there is a lot of information. And I would really encourage you to go and take the time to read the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Just spend some time there and look at what's going on. There's some awesome nuance in the scripture, and it's very, very revealing how God dealt with these people in their with their issues, and in the time period that he had during the introduction of the law. This lesson introduces the fifth dispensation of time called the law. When Jesus and or the disciples in the letters to the churches, they often address the law and the prophets and the Psalms. They categorize the Old Testament in three sections. A dispensation, and I'm not going to, this is just a 50-cent word that you don't have to really remember. It's a way in which God deals with his covenant people in a specific manner for a specific period of time. Now, tonight, I was challenged, a couple of my heckler friends, one of them, as in Jim Rivas, said, if I get done in an hour and a half or less, he's going to buy pizza for everybody. So, and there was another heckler, Dan Paul, that also agreed to do that. So if you're really hungry, and hope you are, because I'm going to get this done in quick order. This is the Reader's Digest, version of the definition of the law and the tabernacle plan, and they thought that I was going to let them go to sleep, but that ain't going to happen. So the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. They're called the Pentateuch, the law. Pentateuch is a Hebrew word, you don't have to learn that. We're now leaving Genesis. The previous Bible studies have concentrated on the book of Genesis, and we're going to learn about the other four books that Moses wrote. Exodus records the departure of the Hebrew people from the tyrannical rule of an Egyptian pharaoh that the Bible describes as one who knew not Joseph. Leviticus relates to the Levites or the priestly order, and it teaches the holiness of God and about how to properly approach him. Numbers is so named because the Israelite fighting force was twice censused. It also describes Israel's 40-year wilderness journey in the Sinai and their difficulties with unbelief. Historically, the genealogical record in scripture accounts has been very important to the Hebrew people, but if you really want to go to sleep at night, pick it up and start reading about the genealogies, and they will put you right to sleep. For your information, the genealogical record, it can get to be quite tedious. So, you know, it's still inspired scripture, but it's much more important to the Hebrew people than it would be to us. Now, let's go to the first chart. There we go. Titled, God Sends a Deliverer. And I want to tell you again, this is the Hebrew, or the Reader's Digest version of this Bible study. There is a lot of information in this. I was telling them before the service, I probably have at least 25 hours in preparing for this. It's a lot of information. This is probably the most complicated Bible study we could have picked to teach or demonstrate how to teach, but it is what it is. So if you really want to spend a lot of time and develop relationship with people, this is a Bible study you want to pick to do that. God sends a deliverer. The Hebrew people had come to Egypt at God's directive to escape a major regional famine that occurred during the time when Joseph was second in command in all of Egypt. When Joseph's family came into Egypt, they numbered about 70 people, 70 individuals. In total, they were in Egypt about 430 years. And at the time of the Exodus, they numbered between 3 and 5 million people. So America's been around for how many years? Daniel? We're going to celebrate our 250th Independence Day next year. So we've been in existence roughly 250 years. So these people, you can see how they came up with 3 to 5 million people out of 70 individuals. They obviously had some large families. The new Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, grew concerned about this huge Israelite population growing among them and feared that in time they might join with their enemies and overwhelm them. Thus, the Pharaoh decided to control them and turn them into a slave labor force. The setting here presents Pharaoh's solution to the problem of too many Israelites, which was to kill every male child born to the Hebrews by throwing them into the Nile River. But God had other plans concerning Moses. But why would God allow the people to suffer under a tyrannical ruler like the Pharaoh? In all likelihood, without Pharaoh's persecution, Israel might have become so comfortable in this adopted land that they would have probably stayed there had there not been some crisis to move them. Typologically, and this Bible study is very rich in typological presentation. This represents that it often takes a crisis to get people to know their need for God. And I'm here to tell you that's exactly right. People really won't respond a lot of times until there's something significant happening in their lives that threatens their security, their health, or their well-being in some fashion. Moses was born in B.C. 1571, and he lived to be 120 years old. There's three 40-year periods in Moses' life that the scripture concentrates on. He's one of the few biblical characters that the Bible spends time on from his birth to his death. So the heading on the chart, the birth of Moses, shortly after Moses' birth occurred, and in the need to protect him, his mother built a small ark of bulrushes and pitch and hid him in the rushes at the edge of the Nile River and assigned his sister to watch over him. Pharaoh's daughter discovered him when she came down to bathe, and her entourage with her, they found this ark floating, and the little baby started crying, and she had Miriam bring him to the shore, and the Bible says she had compassion on him, knowing he was a Hebrew child, but still took him to be her own. So, and Moses' sister was right there and asked the Pharaoh's daughter if she should call one of the Hebrew women to raise him for her. And so Moses' own mother was hired, paid to take care of this little one, her own child, for the first 3 years of his life. So Satan's plan to destroy Israel was turned into the very thing that was to save the Hebrew people. Over the next 40 years of time, Moses was then educated in all the arts and sciences, mathematics of the Egyptians, and they knew some things about that. They built those pyramids over there and those other monuments, you could say, and they're still standing there today, and there's some of them are so close together you can't even get a piece of paper between them. When Moses was 40 years old, somehow or the other, he knew, and it's not recorded in the scripture, and no one has the answer for this, but God obviously had dealt with him about he being the chosen one to deliver the Hebrew people. Well, just like Abraham got in front of God, and we learned about that last time with Ishmael, and we're still fighting that battle today between the Hebrew people and the Arab races, Moses also got in front of God's plan to use him as a deliverer. Moses one day was at a construction site under the Pharaoh's direction, and he discovered an Egyptian slave master abusing one of the Hebrew people. And Moses, the Bible says he looked around, nobody was there, and he did this guy in and buried him in the sand. The next day when Moses came on the scene again, there was two Hebrew children or two Hebrew laborers at it with each other, and Moses decided to intervene on their behalf and try to stop the issue that was developing. One of them said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" So Moses knew that he had been discovered, and at that point he fled the land of Egypt and went into the land of Midian. There he married a daughter of the priest of Midian and had a son and became a shepherd for his father Jethro, who was the priest. The heading on the chart says, God calls Moses. At the age of 80, Moses was tending to his father-in-law's flocks in the desert when he saw a bush that was on fire, but not being burnt up. He approached it. The angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, remove your shoes from your feet, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. Exodus chapter 3 records God's discussion with Moses and his command to deliver the Hebrew people from Egypt. And this is really shortened up, but Exodus 3:11 and verses 13 and 15 through 15. Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Verse 13, Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say unto them?" And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am," meaning I'm the self-existent one, "hath sent me unto you." And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." On the chart, the heading is Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. The Pharaoh is a type of the master tyrant Satan, and Egypt is a type of sin. Moses and his brother Aaron approach Pharaoh to request that he let the Israelites go free, saying in Exodus 5, 1 and 2, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So he was getting pretty prideful there. This initiated a back and forth between Moses and Aaron, a very prideful Pharaoh, in which Pharaoh adamantly refused to let the Hebrew slaves go free. In fact, he made their situation worse by adding more labor to them with less materials. On the chart it says plagues of Egypt. God brought 10 plagues in all in the effort to get the Pharaoh to relent and let the Hebrew people go free from their burden of their bondage. The chart reveals what they were. The first plague was that all the fresh water in Egypt was turned to blood. It lasted for a week, and it stunk, if you will, to high heaven. The second plague was frogs. They were everywhere, in everything, and all over the place. At the end of the time when God withdrew the frogs, it says they piled them up in heaps, and it stunk again to high heaven. And thirdly, lice. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all Egypt. And you can imagine sometimes what it's like when you go outside right now and the mosquitoes are waiting ravenously hungry. And these lice were big, bad problem, lots of problems. Now, interestingly, the Israelites were included in the first three plagues. And remember, this is typology. John W. Grant used to teach that at the time of the end, when God begins to judge the people of the earth for their sin, the church will probably be involved in some of these judgments that God's bringing on the face of the earth, but not in the wrath of God. And there's a difference between the two. Personally, I feel we're currently witnessing some of God's judgments right now on planet earth. The problems that are common to America are not common to America only. They're common all over the face of the earth. And Satan's increasing his efforts because he knows his time is nearing the end. So even though God will judge sin, salvation will still be available to people during that time period. Those that comprehend what's happening and want to be right with God will need a witness to help them. Thus, the reason why God's people may need to endure some of God's judgments. After God's initial judgments, no one left on earth will be able to escape his wrath, because the church, for one thing, will be gone. It's called the rapture. It's not found in the Bible, but it's the catching away of God's people. And you can read about that in a few places. You know, if there's questions that develop in these studies, ask somebody, ask me, ask one of the pastors, ask somebody that's been around for a while. They'll know what we're talking about here. So remember, this is typological. The next six plagues, that of flies, a contagious disease on all the herd animals, boils on animals and humans, hail with fire mixed in it, if you can imagine, a tremendous hailstorm, and meanwhile, it's burning. Locusts and a darkness so thick that it could be felt were not enough to persuade Pharaoh to let the people go. The day before the last plague, Israel plundered the Egyptians. God put it in the hearts of the Hebrew people. I think they were getting kind of fed up with all this stuff, and they said, "Yeah, we'll give you our goods. Get out of here." Exodus 11, 2 and 3. "Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and jewels of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And this wealth that was accumulated would later be used to furnish the tabernacle when it was built. The chart says the Passover. Pharaoh was warned that this 10th plague would involve the death of all the firstborn man and animal in the land of Egypt, including the Israelites, if they failed to carry out what God required to prevent it. The Passover event is full of typology that prefigures Jesus' sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God. You can read that in John 1:36. Every family was to take an unblemished male lamb, a type of the sinlessness of Jesus, of the first year. It must be kept for 4 days, examined, and killed in the evening. Its blood was to be struck on both doorposts and upon the arch of the door of the house where it would be eaten. They must roast it with fire and consume it entirely, or share what they couldn't consume with a neighbor. It was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Leavening was a type of sin. And with bitter herbs. It's a type of the bitterness of sin. Nothing was to be left of the animal, and what was left was to be burned in the morning. They were to eat it in haste while they were completely clothed, their feet shod, and their staffs in their hands ready to go. It was their Lord's Passover, and they must be ready to move out. Exodus 12, verses 12 and 14 through 14 says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." The lamb was a type representing the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for sin, fulfilled by Jesus' bloody death on the cross as God's firstborn son. Jesus' blood is applied to us when we're baptized in his name. Revelation 1, verse 5, the latter part of it says, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So that's where the blood is applied, is when we go down in the water of baptism. Typologically, at the last judgment, when God sees his blood upon each saint of God, he will pass over them and not judge those whose sins are covered by his blood. In 1 Timothy 5:24, the Apostle Paul says, "Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after." You should think about that. Whose sins go before, and whose sins follow after them? When we repent and give God our sin, he judges it and takes it away. If you don't do that, if you're part of the world, and your sins are going to follow you, and he has to judge sin. Hebrews 9, 22 through 26 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things, typologically speaking, in the heavens should be purified with these." In other words, the priests cleansed the objects in the tabernacle with blood. You wouldn't think that'd be very much of a cleaning agent, but you're not looking at it from God's perspective. But the heavenly, okay, so the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Talking about Jesus. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, physical place, a physical tabernacle, but which are figures or types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, animals, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that for me. The heading in chart two, it starts out with chart two, Israel leaves Egypt. Crossing the Red Sea, the exact crossing place is unknown. God miraculously led and covered them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Shortly after they reached the Red Sea, the Hebrew people saw the Egyptian army hot on their trail and began to panic and accuse Moses of leading them into a trap. This was going to become a repeated pattern for these people who were supposedly being led out of bondage, but they often accused Moses and Aaron and blamed God for getting them into trouble, which never happened. Exodus 14, 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." The cloud moved between the Israelites and the Egyptian army that evening, causing the Egyptians to be completely lost in a dust storm all night long. Meanwhile, God instructed Moses to lift up his rod over the Red Sea, and a strong east wind blew all night, parted the waters, and dried up the sea floor so the Israelites could pass through on dry ground. In the morning, after they were safely across, the Egyptians, the Lord lifted that cloud off of them, and the Egyptians pursued them. But when they got to the sea floor, the Lord caused their chariot wheels to fall off. God told Moses to raise his rod over the sea, and the parted waters collapsed upon the Egyptians. That was their salvation. Typologically, the crossing of the Red Sea represents baptism. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 and 2, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So you see how much how many types are being revealed in this lesson. And through these actions that were taken by God on behalf of the Hebrew people in the wilderness. The heading on the chart says "Bitter Waters Made Sweet," found in Exodus 15. 3 days travel into the wilderness and there was no water, and the people began to complain again. When they found water, it was bitter, and they really got upset then. God told Moses to cast a certain tree into the water, and it became sweet. It was here that the Lord told them that if they would diligently hearken to his voice, to do right and listen to him, he would prevent them from getting the diseases that were common to the Egyptian people. On the chart it says manna and quail given. This is found in Exodus 16. God miraculously supplied their every need. Psalm 78:25 says, "Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." In Exodus 16 is the first mention of the word Sabbath, which means an intermission. You go to a theater or whatever and you see a play or whatever and they have an intermission if it's a real long thing. But God supplied in their every need in the wilderness. He gave them water. He gave them manna, which was a small, sweet-flavored wafer. But apparently it was angels' food. On the chart, it talks about the law in the tabernacle, and we'll explain more about that in detail in a later part of the lesson. 12 spies were sent out. The time was approaching for the Israelites to go into Canaan, the promised land of milk and honey. Yahweh told Moses to send out 12 spies, one from each tribe of the Hebrew tribes, to spy out the land. Only two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a positive report saying, "Hey, we can do this. We can take this place." The other 10, with their negative report, caused a great amount of fear among the people. Excuse me. As a result, the people were ready to elect a new leader to take them back into Egypt. So they apparently hadn't figured anything out with all the miracles that were taking place. But that provoked the Lord to want to take them all out. Moses intervened, and God honors his request to spare the people. The result was that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. That's what you're seeing with all the squiggly lines over there. They could have easily gone into the promised land, but because of their unbelief and their rebellion and their grumbling and complaining, the Lord let them wander around in the desert for over 40 years, and no one over the age of 20 except Joshua and Caleb were permitted to go into the promised land because of their unbelief. God is not pleased when we manifest unbelief and fail to take him at his word. On the chart, it says the brazen serpent. This is in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread," the manna. They were getting tired of the manna. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So today, that's, you know, the world has a hard time getting away from biblical truths and principles. The serpent on a pole is a symbol the medical establishment uses. Chart number three. God makes a covenant with Israel, which is the fifth dispensation, or the law. Remember, a dispensation is it's the way that God dealt in a specific manner with his covenant people for a specific period of time. And this is the fifth dispensation. I'd ask you to remember what the other ones were, but you probably already forgot, so it's not important anyway. Actually, it's just the way that the Bible study people put together to break it up into time segments, where it seems like God deals with people a certain way here, different way here, a progressively different way here, and a different way here. This is a progressive revelation of God's character, nature, in these dispensations of time. Obviously, God doesn't deal with the Hebrew people here like he did with Adam and Eve in the period of the conscience, or rather, innocence. Obviously, he's not dealing with us today like he did with the people under the Mosaic law and the tabernacle. A lot of that's been done away with. The heading says the Ten Commandments, found in Exodus 22 through 17. These commandments are moral laws, moral principles. They're like gravity. They never quit. It's never going to go away until the Lord pulls the plug on all this. They're always in effect. Even before they were codified, they were in effect. In the Garden of Eden, when Cain killed Abel, it was wrong for him to commit murder, and he paid a price for it. So without it being a law, it was a law to their conscience. And I see some guys that need to quit goofing around. Okay, so I'm going to read this. You should know what these are. We call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves the people of God. And we should know what the moral laws are. This stuff never changes. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or that's in the earth beneath, or that's in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. I'm just going to stop here for a second. The implication of this commandment has more to do with taking the name of the Lord and using it as a curse word. If you take the name of Jesus in water baptism, become a part of the blood covenant relationship God wants to have with you, and you don't act the part, you don't live the part, you're taking the name of the Lord uselessly or in vain. Okay, to go on. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit deeper, pretty quick here. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Paul said, this is the first commandment with a promise. Thou shalt not kill, which means thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and all sexual sin outside of marriage, all sexual activity outside of marriage is categorized in this commandment. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Now, there's something to consider. How come we don't practice the Sabbath the way they did under the law? Anybody got a guess? Quick? No? Actually, this commandment is typological in nature. In that, under the law, Israel did obtain physical rest. They were out there practicing this. They had to. Moses and Aaron would have enforced it if they had not observed the Sabbath. But in our dispensation called grace, while we still need at least one day a week to rest, and you should, we no longer need to go through all the physical limitations prescribed in the law. We obtain the rest God intended covenant people to have by receiving the Holy Spirit. So that makes this commandment typological. And you can read about that in the book of Hebrews, primarily in chapter 4 through 9. It talks about this whole business about types and shadows in the Old Testament. So we who have been born of the water and the Spirit are receiving the Holy Ghost. This commandment is typologically fulfilled in receiving the Holy Ghost, wherein we receive the rest that God intended for us, not only in a physical sense, but in a spiritual and emotional sense. Something else to consider. Have you ever noticed that nowhere in the Scripture are found the words Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, etc.? You ever wonder why that is? It's only the first day, the second day, the third day, etc. The Hebrew calendar was a lunar calendar. We're under a solar calendar. Those who insist that we need to observe the Sabbath on Saturday are totally missing it. Also, the claim that Jesus was crucified on Friday and resurrected on Sunday is incorrect. In Jesus' day, the Mosaic law and the lunar calendar was still in effect. So when all of this was taking place, they were still under a lunar calendar. There's 13 full moons in one 365-day solar year. So every few years, the Hebrew people had an extra month to their calendar in order to get them back where it was lined up again with the moon cycles. So if you don't believe me, just ask Wikipedia. You know, I don't think so. They probably messed that up too, but you can find that online. You can find it in the Scripture. Chart number 4, a holy people separated unto God. In our relationship with God, the Bible in Leviticus, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Some people don't like holiness. And nevertheless, it's part of being part of the kingdom of God. If you neglect holiness, there will be an accounting. We are to teach our children to worship one God, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, also known as the Shema, which means to hear or to listen. Brother Peter Sandin taught about that here about 2 months ago or so. Deuteronomy 6, 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is how many? One Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. You think God wants you to know the Ten Commandments? You think he wants you to know how to live for him? You're supposed to teach your kids at every opportunity all through the day. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. You ever see these photos or things depicted where the old-time Egyptians, women particularly, had a headband with a little bauble hanging between their eyes? That's a frontlet. It's supposed to be right there all the time, right in front of you. The chart says tabernacle, a place of worship, and we'll get into that a little deeper in a bit. The priesthood offers sacrifices and interprets the law, found in Exodus 28. The priests were given the responsibility of representing God to the people and the people to God. We are a royal priesthood, according to Peter. So we're supposed to offer sacrifices. This is typological. Romans 12:1 talks about, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Jesus said that we should take up our cross daily and deny ourselves. Talking about a priestly sacrifice. Another place it talks about the fruit of our lips giving sacrifice, thanks to God, praise to him. Sacrificial offerings found in Leviticus chapter 1, there were four or five different kinds of sacrificial offerings that the people were to offer to God. On the chart it says the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest and joy, found in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31. The Jewish leadership of Jesus' day had enhanced the specifics of the Sabbath day and required the Jewish people to serve the Sabbath, thus removing the joy from it and making it burdensome for them. But Jesus said, when the leaders criticized him for healing and doing good on the Sabbath in Mark 2, 27 and 28, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So it was okay for him to do good on the Sabbath day and violate the principles that the Jewish leadership had instituted, which were extra-biblical. There were special feast days, also known as high Sabbaths, where each of the males of the Hebrew people were to appear for a special Sabbath, a high Sabbath. The moral laws, these are described primarily in the book of Exodus, which are the Ten Commandments, and in the book of Leviticus. Most people want to know truth still exists. That's why Bible studies are so effective. They want to know there's a firm place to stand, a sure foundation to place their feet upon, their spiritual feet. Moral laws are universal, they're timeless, they're not eliminated by the changing of dispensations or by consensus. If the whole world stood up and voted against the Ten Commandments, they're still in effect. You just get to pay the price later. Moral laws are non-negotiable. The Hebrew people were to observe dietary laws. And this can be summed up in one statement: you are what you eat. And a lot of us have sickness in our bodies because we don't eat right. So it really falls on us. We can't pray and ask God to heal our bodies and then keep eating candy bars. It doesn't work that way. They also were to observe certain customs and ceremonies, and these are often typological and described in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. Chart number 5. God dwells with his covenant people. This is how God wanted this set up. He orchestrated this so that the tabernacle was in the middle of everything. It was the focus. The tabernacle represents the presence of God. It was to be the focus of all the people. The inner ring around it, Aaron and Moses were at the front, the entrance of the gate to the tabernacle, and Aaron's sons were grouped around the other three sides of the tabernacle itself, and then the Hebrew people organized in tribes of three were on the outer ring. And everyone's tent opening faced toward the tabernacle. You get up in the morning, there it is, right in front of you. You go to bed at night, it's the last thing you see before you go into the tabernacle or your tent. So God wanted it this way. Let's go to chart 6. A new way of worship. In a Bible study setting, it's my opinion that people need to know the why of things. I think to be able to present a Bible study and answer why questions are very important in people's hearts, minds. In John, the third chapter, Jesus has a discussion with a leader of the Jews called Nicodemus. According to or scripture records that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, probably because he was afraid of his fellow leaders. After telling Nicodemus that no one can enter God's kingdom without being born again of the water and of the Spirit, Nicodemus said in John 3, 9 through 10, he said, how can these things be? Jesus then asks a very important but leading question. He says, are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things? So in being a leader of the Jewish religion, Jesus expected Nicodemus to be able to put 2 + 2 together and come up with an understanding of what all of this stuff that he'd been doing for the last 1,700 years, not him personally, but what has been taking place in the service of the tabernacle the last 1,700 years, and with its accompanying hundreds of thousands of sacrifices of animals and all that blood and mess. What did this mean? What was the reason for this? This is what it's all about. Lost my place. Every one of the specifics regarding the tabernacle, its furnishings, its traditions, and animal sacrifices typologically portrayed the life and teachings of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. The articles, the way this happened, the priests obviously had to officiate in the tabernacle. Common people were not allowed to do that. But common people recognizing their difficulties with God, I'm talking about sin or that they had transgressed somehow, either on purpose or by accident. If you did it on purpose, you were dead. You were going to die. But so accidental sinfulness was dealt with. The person would bring an animal to sacrifice. He'd bring it to the priest to sacrifice it at the brazen altar there in the bottom left. The next thing, the priest would kill the sacrifice and take its blood, but in the process of taking it to the tabernacle to offer it as a sacrifice, he would wash at the brazen laver. Typologically, the lower corner of the brazen altar was a place where people, it represents repentance. The brazen laver is where people washed. The priest washed before he could come into the presence of God. And that's what we're doing here, talking about the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The tabernacle, the little building there by itself represents the presence of God, going into the presence of God. When the priest went into the tabernacle, there was 3 articles of furniture in there. The table of showbread. The showbread was food for the priests as they officiated in the service of the tabernacle. I missed a scripture here. Let's go back to Hebrews 8, 4, and 5. And this is talking about Jesus. Because Jesus was not a priest after the Levitical order, he had a different priesthood. It was appointed by the Spirit of God that Jesus would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who, as was Jesus, both a high priest and a king. So Hebrews 8, verse 4 says, for if he, Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest, because he was not of the Levitical priesthood. Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, they were taught how to offer sacrificial offerings to represent the people having a sin issue, and once a year they would go in for the atonement. It says he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. But he wasn't of the Levitical priesthood, so he couldn't have done this. Couldn't have been in the service of the tabernacle. Who those priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Typology. As Moses was admonished of God when he's about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. God wants things done his way. If Moses would have done the tabernacle his own way or left anything out, he would have been out of God's will and God would have killed him. The tabernacle was so important to God's plan because of what it represented in the future. The table of showbread was food for the priests, 12 loaves of bread that the priests lived on while they were in service to the tabernacle. Luke 4:4, Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Typological. The altar of incense. Typologically, this represents the prayers of the saints. It was to burn continually. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, "Pray without ceasing." The golden candlestick. This was the only light in the holy place. Typologically, this represented Christ as the light of the world. Scripture records in John 8:12, Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." There's no other light in the tabernacle except this light from the candlestick, the golden candlestick. Under the dispensation of grace, we people, his royal priesthood, represent the light of God, God's word to the lost out here in our world. The table of showbread, altar of incense, and the golden candlestick were the only articles of furniture in the holy place. A tightly woven curtain or veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, wherein was the Ark of the Covenant. The veil was a type of the flesh of Jesus. Hebrews 10:19-20, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us all, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." At the moment of Jesus' death, this veil was torn in two from top to bottom by the hand of God, Mark 15:38. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Rip! Because God was outside. And this was the end of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. God tearing this veil in two signified that we were able to come. The Aaronic priesthood was... with its sacrificial traditions, allows the saint, the New Testament saint, who's now part of the royal priesthood, to come boldly before the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the focal point of God's presence. It was the only article of furniture in the Holy of Holies. Inside of it were two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. The high priest came into the Holy of Holies once each year with the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkled it on top of the ark, it didn't take Israel's sin away, but rolled them forward every year until the ultimate blood sacrifice would be made by Jesus. Chart number 7. This is what it's all about. This is why Nicodemus should have known. Jesus expected him to know what this all represented. How could he? Because it couldn't really be fully revealed until Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So here it is. The repentant sinner comes to Jesus, who he knows to be his Savior, and makes his plea to God to forgive him. And then the process, the plan, according to Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and be filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. How do we know we've been filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost? Kids, say it. Speak in tongues. Okay, so you come to the cross. You repent. You say, "I'm sorry." You mean it. God says, "I can see in your heart. I agree. You mean it." And then you're baptized in Jesus' name. You come into the presence of God. And just as the priest did when he pressed through the veil, the flesh of Jesus was broken for us. And he shed his blood. And we come into his presence. And we get to go into the promised land. So this is why Nicodemus should have known what was going on here. Hebrews 9:11-12, "But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for me and you." So, musicians, if you would come. This is timely. There's one more scripture, and I know we're running out of time, but they'll still buy pizza. Romans 10:15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The word beautiful means, if I can get this to fire up, if you would stand with me, please, while the musicians come. The word beautiful means belonging to the right hour or season, timely. That is, by implication, flourishing, beauteous. So it's always timely to minister the gospel to people. There's always, we're running out of time. We've got to take this seriously, and we've got to reach people. It's always timely. Anybody want to see my feet? They're beautiful. We're teaching a Bible study to a family back here, the Nick Rivera family. A couple weeks ago, we've been teaching it for a while. We decided we wanted the kids to be involved, so we backed up a little bit and started teaching it at their level. And that following Sunday, their little girl was baptized. She still got to receive the Holy Ghost, but she's in the process. Last Sunday morning, her mother was baptized in Jesus' name. And she didn't tell us before this, but amen. She didn't tell us that, but we found out later that she has the Holy Ghost. I was like, well, why didn't you tell us? Well, I don't know. So tonight, Nick texted me, his father Nick, he texted me, he says, I've decided to be baptized today. He said, I guess I'll never be more ready than I am right now. So we're going to baptize this people. This is the beautiful, beautiful feat that's timely to minister the gospel of the kingdom of people. And God, if you don't have the Holy Ghost, or if you need this whole thing to take place in your life, it can happen tonight. And we're believing that God's going to fill Nick with the Holy Ghost tonight. So let's all just come down and celebrate this wonderful thing that God's done in our lives. It's an awesome thing what he's done in offering us this. He didn't have to do this, but he loves people to the point where he wants this to happen for them. And it doesn't matter what you've done in your past. It doesn't matter what you did today. God wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants you to make it right with him. And I apologize for taking a lot of time, but Sister Rivas did it, so she set the precedent, so too bad. They're still going to buy pizza, so whatever. So, hallelujah. Let's celebrate our God. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.